Good morning. It's good to see you guys all this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, just a word of introduction. I'm Pastor Scott, and Pastor Eric was just playing the drum over here. He did the children's message this morning. We have two pastors in our church. We're co-pastors, and so we share this role at different times and for different reasons, and different roles beyond that based on our gifting and skills, and we believe God's called us together to serve that way. We have other leaders as well, and you'll get to know them as you spend more time with us, but I just want you to understand that we are here to lift the name of Christ, to proclaim the truth of God's word that we find in the Bible, and to encourage one another to live by it, ourselves included. It's not that we have it all figured out and we're perfect or sinless or anything like that. We're all in this together. We stand up here so you can see us, but we're all on the same plane. Please don't in any way elevate either of us as we desire to encourage and inspire all of us together to serve and please God. So, with that in mind, in your bulletin there is a note sheet that we'll be following somewhat this morning, hopefully with some regularity, but to have you take a look at that. I did mention several announcements, and again, I just point out that there's lots of sign-ups out in the lobby so we know how to plan for things. One last announcement that I forgot to mention, October 1st, that's a Tuesday evening at 6:30, we're going to have our next opportunity for you to be trained in child care, not because you're going to work in the nursery, but if you're going to work with any kids in our community, so to speak, including Sheridan Parkside, we would request and require of you to take this training, to have a background check, and so forth, because we want to be sure that we are caring for our kids well. So Tuesday night, October 1st, if you haven't been through it recently, and that means 3 years generally, then I invite you to come Tuesday night, and we'll take care of that and get you trained and signed up and connected to ministries. That includes the Sheridan Parkside tutoring on Tuesdays and Thursdays. That includes Awana on Wednesday night. That includes nursery on Sunday morning and so forth. So I'd love to have you be part of all of that. If you recall from last week, we started a new series called The Creator's Design. And Dan DeFrancesco brought that message. He's one of our elders. And we talk about biblical plans for godly living. We've been talking over the past number of months about how we're supposed to live differently than the culture around us. And then last month, we took some time to talk about some foundational issues that Scripture is God's Word, and we want to live by it. And so we're looking into His Word. We're looking for biblical plans for how to do that godly living. And last week in particular, Dan talked about the Creator's design for marriage. And I know not all of you are here, but very briefly, he talked about the marriage relationship in terms of human relationships. Our marriage relationship is primary. It's to be permanent in this world, in this life. God calls marriage to be a permanent thing. It's exclusive, that we're not to have relationships outside of that, particularly talking about sexual relationships. And it is to be intimate, that in that marriage, in that relationship, God calls it, His design includes an intimacy that we don't find and we should not pursue anywhere else. So that's His design for marriage, God's design, the Creator's design. And so we had the Creator's design for marriage, but I wanted to point out that it's not the Creator's design is marriage. Marriage is part of God's design, and He uses it to raise up a people, particularly in the Old Testament we talk about. But His design isn't marriage for everyone, and sometimes we get caught in that. And so this week, as we told you last week, we want to talk about what singleness is in the church. How does singleness fit into this? It's not that, well, if you're not married, then you haven't arrived, you're not mature enough, or you haven't done everything God's called you to, you haven't fulfilled His design for you, and that's just not true. Creator's design is not marriage exclusively, but the Creator has a design for singleness. And so that's where we want to spend some time this morning, looking at singleness and how it fits into the body of Christ, how it fits into this church, etc. And first, I want to look at the fact that if you question that, I just want to point out a few singles that you might be aware of. Jesus was never married, okay? And Paul, some commentators think perhaps he was a widower because he may have been in the Sanhedrin, which probably had a requirement of marriage, But in the scripture, in fact, the scriptures we're going to look at today, he talks about having been single. You know, I wish you'd be like me, not encumbered, I'll say, by marriage. John the Baptist likely was single all his life. Again, not certain. Scripture, just because scripture doesn't mention someone was married, we can't assume that they weren't, but there are lots of people who, based on what we see in their life in scripture, we think they might have been single. Timothy, Titus, Luke, they all traveled for years with Paul. I would guess that that's not likely that they were married and left their wives behind, although God clearly, the scripture clearly says sometimes that has to be done for the sake of the kingdom. And women, Lydia in Philippi, and Phoebe, who's mentioned in Centuria in Romans chapter 16, these women also, based on, not because it says they were single, but because of how they lived their lives and what we know about them, it's fairly likely that these folks were all single. So, were they not fulfilling God's purpose in their singleness? Look at the top of the list again. Yes, it is possible to fulfill God's purpose in your life and be single. So we don't want to overlook that possibility. So why then, last week we talked about Genesis 1, we said God created them male and female, he created them male and female in his image, and we carry that through, and so I'm going over those again, great. Kingdom building 1.0. Seemingly the original plan, so to speak, the starting point when you create and you have two people and you want to fill the earth, there has to be a plan for that. And so kingdom building 1.0 was marriage and children. Adam and Eve were told, be fruitful and multiply. And then Abraham and Isaac received the promise that the whole world was going to be blessed through their descendants, and their descendants would be like the stars of the sky. And then Isaac's son Jacob, he was told that his children would be like the dust of the earth. And so this Old Testament plan, kingdom building 1.0, was you get married, you have kids, and that's how it's going to happen. But then comes along kingdom building 2.0. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 10, it talks about the suffering servant. It talks about the Messiah. It talks about Jesus. And it says in verse 6, he will be cut off from his people. And we know, as we just said, he was single all his life. He didn't have any kids. He was crucified on a cross in our place. He will be cut off from his people. And a few verses later, in verse 10, it says, and he will see his seed. There is an outcome. There is a descendancy from Christ, even though he has no children. And so kingdom building has a little different flavor. I don't know if I'm hitting the back button or what. In Isaiah 56, eunuchs, take a moment. Eunuchs are those who have never married. They don't have kids. In some cases, and the meaning of the word generally is that they've been perhaps castrated and unable, or at least undesiring, to be married and have kids. In Isaiah 56, the same prophecy from Isaiah, following Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah, it talks about eunuchs who keep the covenant, eunuchs who follow Christ, the eunuchs who follow God in that case, they're going to have a name that's better than sons and daughters. In the early Old Testament, it was, I'm going to bless you through many descendants. And now he's saying, hey, even if you don't have kids, I'm going to bless you even better. Your name will be like a pillar in my temple, even though you don't have kids, if you follow my covenant, if you join with me. A name better than sons and daughters. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, and here I'll invite you to open your Bible. I mean, you could have done that earlier. That would have been fine. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. This is right after the rich young ruler. And the disciples are just amazed. How can it be that a rich person can't enter heaven? If he can't, who can? Kind of thing. And Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. And Peter began to tell him, look, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus says, I assure you, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father. Some transcripts say wife in there as well. brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields, because of me and the gospel. If we set those things aside because of the gospel to serve God, none of them, no one who has left those things will not receive 100 times more now at this time. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions. It's not all rosy, but we're going to be blessed. And eternal life in the age to come. So again, Jesus is setting up a different possibility here. It's not just focus on your family because through the family is how you're blessed. He says you might even have to set that aside, and you will be blessed if you do it for the kingdom, if you do it to follow what God has called you to do and be. So this is kingdom building 2.0. In effect, it has changed from be fruitful and multiply to go and make disciples. They may be your kids, and if you have kids, you should be raising them to follow Christ. That's step one. It's definitely a ministry we're called to. But if you're single, if you have no kids, if you've been married but aren't now, you're widowed, all those situations are not preventing you from having this descendant line of believers. Go and make disciples. So, who are we talking about when we talk about singleness? Forgive me if this is kind of mundane, but let's talk about it. Those who are growing into potential marriage, those who are, they were 15 and now they're 18, they could be looking at marriage, but maybe not, but they're growing into it. We have those perhaps a little older who are single either by choice or because they've not yet found a mate. Perhaps they're widowed. Perhaps they're divorced. In the passage that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about three different people, three different groups of people, the virgins, those who've never been married and not active sexually, those who are widowed, and he talks about the unmarried. And given the fact that he talks about virgins and unmarried here and widowed and unmarried over here, the unmarried has to be a different group, and so it's understood. In this time, let me back up a little bit, in the Roman culture, marriage and divorce happened a lot. Like the possibility of being married and divorced like, 20 times. Because it was a very practical thing. It was not emotional. It was not romantic. It was for purposes of, for men, it was a very male-driven society. For them to have a partner, physically a partner, to have a cook, to have a house cleaner, it was that, and if she didn't do it right, we'll start over again. It was very administrative, if you will. And so Paul's talking to these people who have come out of this culture in Corinth, out of the Greek and Roman culture, and he says, you may have been married and divorced 16 times, I don't know. Your current state, though, is unmarried, and I want to talk to you about that singleness. And so this builds up into who we're talking about. Single by choice, lacking a partner, having been married and no longer married, having been widowed, all of these possibilities include the possibility that there are children involved. Before I go any farther, I want to just express as a church our concern for you if you're in these situations. Not because being single is a terrible thing, but because the way you got to be single and the circumstance you're in now might be very stressful. There might be a lot of load on you. Single parents, for instance, how do I raise my child by myself? Regardless of how you got in that situation. For widows who perhaps have been widowed for years, or perhaps in the past year, past 2 years, whatever, that we want you to know that we're here for you to help you deal with that grief, with that adjustment, with those responsibilities. Singleness is not a punishment. And we'll get to this as we go through the message today. It's part of God's design. But how we get to singleness and the situation that it sometimes puts us in is not stress-free. Mind you, neither is marriage. And so we're here for you too. If you're married and you're going through stress, we want to help you through that. We want to be the place where you can come and get wise counsel, where you can come and get assistance in some fashion to work through those issues in our lives. None of us are free of stress in our lives. None of us. And the church is the place God has provided to help address those things. So, being single is not a sin in itself. And if you got there through a path that perhaps was driven by sin, it's not the unpardonable sin. God would forgive whatever your circumstances were, whatever those conditions were. God desires to restore you to holiness and into a relationship with Him. So as we look then into the New Testament, we want to look at singleness as it shows up in the New Testament. There's two key passages we're going to talk about this morning. The first of them is Matthew 19. And again, I invite you to get your Bible out. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in the pew ahead of you or on the chair back in front of you. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has been in Galilee and he's on his way now to Jerusalem. And he takes a path that instead of when he went to Galilee this last time, he went up through Samaria. You might remember that. And then this time he's coming down on the east side of the Jordan, which is an area called Perea. And the reason that's important is because the Pharisees confront him there in Perea and ask him about divorce. And interestingly, both the passages that we talk about today, talking about singleness, also have a lot to say about divorce, which is not our focus today. But the Pharisees are trying to catch him. They're testing him, trying to get him to say something that the people will have just a conniption about, and so that he won't be so popular anymore. They've decided long ago they want to destroy Jesus. They've talked with other groups, people they don't even get along with, but they'll get along with them long enough that they can help them kill Jesus. And so they're trying to trap him. In Perea, it is actually, we've talked about this in the past year or 2 years when we talked in the Gospel of Luke. The kingdom, as we knew it, was led by King Herod the Great. And when he passed away, it was divided up into four tetrarchs. Tetra is four. And one of them was Herod Antipas, his son, and one of them was Herod Philip, his other son. And Herod Antipas seduced Herod Philip's wife away from him. And so she, without cause, divorced Herod Philip and married Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist called them out on it. Say, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. Anybody know what happened to John the Baptist? He lost his head over that particular issue. And so the Pharisees say, okay, we're in Perea. Herod Antipas, he's the leader in this region. Let's talk to Jesus about divorce. And so they try to catch him to say something that is not in line with how the people would believe. And of course, Jesus doesn't fall for that. But in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees confront him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Because that was the way they did it. Again, you could be divorced, married 15, 20 times, whatever. And Jesus corrects them. He says, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. Most of you have probably heard that phrase at a wedding. Did you know it was Jesus that said it? What man has joined together, man should not separate. Why then, they said, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Why did Moses say, you should divorce her? And Jesus basically says, no, he didn't say you should divorce her. He said, if you're going to divorce her, because of the hardness of your heart, you must give her a certificate of divorce, which requires three rabbis to agree with you, as opposed to just kick her out the door. So Jesus was making the divorce more difficult in the way he was expressing, or excuse me, Moses was making it more difficult in that law, in that command. He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. It wasn't supposed to be that way. He permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it wasn't like that from the beginning. That is not the plan. That is not God's design for divorce. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus set some very clear rules about divorce. But that's not necessarily his point in this passage. He's trying to straighten them out because they're trying to catch him in a trap. And he says, you don't understand what you're talking about because you're accepting divorce as though it's okay, and you just want to see how okay it is. I'm telling you from the beginning, it is not. His disciples said to him then, Okay, listen to that. It's divorce and marriage, divorce and marriage. That's what we've grown up in. That's the society we know. And the disciples say, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. So what do you think Jesus says to that? You're right. Or, no, you don't get it. What does Jesus say? He told them, not everyone can accept this saying. Singleness, not being married, doesn't go for everybody. Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those it has been given to. God's called each of us individually to a relationship with him, and some of us he calls to marriage, and some of us he calls to singleness, and neither is wrong. What is wrong is not following what God would call you to do. Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those it's been given to, for there are eunuchs, those who won't be married or won't have kids. There were eunuchs, they were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, made that way by men, having been castrated. We know the story in Esther, where all the beautiful women were taken from the kingdom and taken to King Ahasuerus, and he had a male guard over the harem, and that man was a eunuch. Because you don't want somebody watching over all your ladies who is interested in all your ladies, so to speak. Now, that's not to promote or to condone harems and so forth, but that was the way it was practiced. And so men were made eunuchs to serve in those type of roles. So some were eunuchs from their mother's womb. There were eunuchs who were made by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. So Jesus is saying there are eunuchs. There are people who are not going to be married. Some of them were born that way. Some of them because of things that have happened to them in their lives, whether it was part of the society or whether it was an injury or whether it was some mistreatment or abuse, they are eunuchs and unable or unwilling or undesiring marriage. But Jesus says there's a third category of people who choose it for the kingdom of heaven. It is so important to me to serve God that I will forego being married. I will forego having a family. Jesus doesn't say that that belongs to everybody. He doesn't say, you know, if you really serve me well, that's what you would do. He says there are those who choose to follow that. And frankly, that's because God has called them to it. If you choose to follow that and you weren't called to it, that's going to be struggle and frustration. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. So this is singleness from Jesus' perspective, the reality that some people are called to be single. So then we go on to 1 Corinthians, and we were in Corinthians a couple weeks ago when we talked about the veil over the people's eyes and so forth, and we talked about the hope of transformation, how it's God at work in us to make us into the people he wants us to be, to make us like Christ. But this community in Corinth, we talked about the fact that Paul had been there and he planted a church and he wrote a letter and he visited, then he wrote another letter and he visited again, and then there's a severe letter where he called him on the carpet for some things, and then Titus went and visited and found out that that was well received and so forth. This is the first letter to Corinth where he's trying to answer questions. It's early in the process. It's the second letter that he wrote. And so we look again at Corinth and we realize this city, because it was on trade routes, it was a collecting point, a melting pot, and all sorts of different religions were there, idolatry, many of which were involved in sexual practices as part of their worship, and so the city was rampant with sexual sin. There was in Corinth just a variation, just people from all sorts of backgrounds, and they're asking all sorts of questions, and Paul's brought to them a new view of what it means to serve God, what it means to set aside the things of the world and be holy, and so they've asked him questions, and people have come from Corinth to Paul and said, hey, this is going on, can you address that, can you answer these questions? And the way we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, we get to a point where apparently the Corinthians have developed what we might call mottos. There's four of them in this section in chapter 6 and 7. They say everything is permissible. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. It's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. And so Paul addresses each of these. And as we look into it, we're going to see that all of them relate back to this issue of marriage and divorce and singleness and sexual sin. And so we'll take them one at a time. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 12, I believe. So this statement, the Corinthians have come to the point, listen, I've been forgiven. You've been to that point, right? I've been forgiven. So it doesn't matter what I do, because God will continue to forgive me because he's so gracious. And so everything is permissible. Everything. I can do anything because God will forgive me for it. Paul says what? Everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. And so Paul's saying, anything that has a grip on your life, even though it's permissible to do that thing, if it controls you in some fashion, if it's an addiction of some form, if it keeps you from being who you're supposed to be, just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's good for you. In fact, grace is not license. God is willing to forgive us, but he doesn't say, yeah, just go ahead and do whatever you want. No, God has a design for us. Get this, it's good for us. And so his design is what's good for us. He calls us to obedience to his design because it's good for us. He is gracious. And we say, nah, let me do it my way, and then you can forgive me later. Everything's permissible. No, not everything is beneficial. Grace is not license. The next item they say is food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Paul says, yeah, but God's going to destroy them both. They were saying, hey, it doesn't matter what I eat. My body was made to need food, and so eating food is fine. There's no issue with that. But as you see where Paul goes with it, apparently they were using that kind of that scheme, food for the stomach, stomach for food. They were also saying, hey, you know what? The body's made for sex, and so sex is good. Clearly, male and female, it was designed that way for a purpose, so it must be a good thing. So read what Paul says. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God's going to do away with both of them. These are temporal things. We need to be focused on eternal things. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, there's a couple things in there. One is to recognize that our bodies, though temporal and our bodies will die, our bodies will be resurrected. And so we need to be mindful of our bodies from an eternal perspective and not to waste them or spoil them in this life. Even though God's going to regenerate them, we're to be good stewards in the meantime. God raised up the Lord. He'll also raise us up. That power that is able to raise from the dead and leave our sin in the grave, that power is available to us. To what? Live holy and pure lives. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? So should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Sexual activity, the two become one. That's not just, well, if you've been married and then you join in intimacy, then you two become one. It's a practical matter of design. God says when you are involved, two become one. And so should I become one with a prostitute? Again, this is like temple prostitutes in Corinth. It was part of their worship, if you will. You've now come to Christ. You've surrendered to him. He's become your Lord and Savior. You're one with him. Should you also become one with a prostitute? Clearly not. Absolutely not. Do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. What a promise. When we come to the Lord, when we join with him, we become one with him. His spirit comes to live within us. His spirit empowers us. He writes his law on our hearts, the hearts of flesh that he gives us in the new covenant. And his spirit enables us to be obedient. And the power of the resurrection is that power that's in us to enable us to be obedient and pure. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Particularly in Corinth, although we might say particularly in our society, Sexuality is in front of us all the time. And Paul says the best way to deal with that is to flee from it. Don't dabble in it. Don't spend a little time in it, but flee from it. So the next motto from the Corinthians, well, every sin a person commits is outside his body. It's all beyond us. The sin is beyond us. God's going to forgive it. It's all okay. Paul says, no, sex is different. The person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body, which he just said was one with Christ. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit living within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You recognize that call in your life, to glorify God in your body. You are to be a steward of all God has given you, including your physical body. In this case, there's this, because of the society that they were in and because of the history of the religions that they came out of, physical environment was just part of who they experienced. And Paul says, you got to pull back from that. Flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. How can you do that? Sense check for you, for all of us. What is in my life right now that doesn't glorify God in my body? What don't I take care of my body properly? How am I eating? Am I getting exercise? I don't want to make it about, oh, we should all be fit, but we're to glorify God in our bodies. Sex is different. Chapter 7, about the things you wrote, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Paul doesn't say yes or no to that right away. He expounds on it a little bit. It's good for a man not to have relations with a woman, but because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. And it goes on that both husband and wife have an obligation to one another, a responsibility to one another, to meet that expectation and that joining, to reduce the impact of temptation from outside. Does it reduce it all? No. Does it eliminate it? No. Marriage is not the answer for trying to overcome a sexual sin or an addiction of some form. It won't do it. God has to deal with that in us. But marriage does provide an outlet for it that is an aid in that, I'll say. He goes on to say that not only is it an obligation and responsibility, but don't deprive each other. If you're not going to be involved physically for a time, then it's only to be for a set period of time and for a particular purpose of prayer. And when you're done with that, get back to the relationship as it's designed to be so that Satan doesn't have an opportunity to tempt you. This is all in chapter 7 up through verse 7, through verse 6. At 6 he says, I say this as a concession, not a command. I'm not telling you you ought to be married. I'm not telling you you have to do these things this way. I'm saying it would be a help to you if you're struggling in this area. Marriage is one way to assist. And he says in verse 7, I wish all people were like me, whether that's all having always been single or whether that's widowed and now single. I wish all people were just like me, but each has his own gift from God, one this and another that. So we talk about this gift. Is the gift singleness, or is the gift the self-control that allows us to live holy lives? In some cases, that's holy lives in singleness. In other cases, that's holy lives in marriage. The gift. God gives all of us gifts, and we're to live them out. Some will show those gifts in marriage. Some will show those gifts in singleness. All will show those gifts for the benefit of the body. Everyone should use the gifts they've received for the benefit of all, it says in 1 Peter. Excuse me. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I say to the unmarried and to widows, the unmarried being those perhaps who were divorced. They were married and they were set aside for whatever reason, their fault or somebody else's fault. Paul doesn't make a distinction here. We know that whatever the cause was, if it was sin-related, that sin can be forgiven. And so Paul just talks to him, hey, where you are right now, unmarried or widows, whatever, let me talk to you. It's good for them if they remain as I am, that is, unmarried. But if they don't have self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Paul recognizes that God's design, the Creator's design, includes a desire for male with female and vice versa. And he says if you don't have self-control to be able to set that aside, if you can't overcome that, then marriage is the way to meet it. It's better to be married and have a way to meet that desire and that expectation than to just be completely frustrated and to be burning with desire, with lust. He goes on in verse 10, he talks about various married people and the possibility of what if one of the spouses isn't a believer and so forth, and he goes on through that. In verse 17, he goes on to other various situations in life. He says, whatever situation you were called in, stay that way. If you were a Jew and you were circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. If you're a Gentile and you weren't circumcised, don't become a Jew, don't become circumcised. That's not required. What is required is to follow what God's called you to do. He says again about slavery. If you were a slave when you were called, it's okay. God called you there. Serve him there. Wherever you are, serve him. In this case, he does say, if you could be free, that would be good. But generally speaking, the overall thought is wherever you are, God can use you where you are. And serve him where you are. Bloom where you are planted. And again, in verse 23, he reminds us, you were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Then we get to verse 25, and he comes back to this discussion about the unmarried. In this case, he says, about virgins. I have no command from the Lord. Now, you might remember Paul's background. He was raised in a Jewish heritage, and he was taught by Gamaliel, and he went out trying to destroy the church, and God met him on the road. Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And there was a time where he went into the wilderness where he was taught, presumably by Christ himself. Because there's times, like in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, what I learned from the Lord, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. And here, he said, I'm not telling you this. This is what I heard from the Lord, in verse 10, that is. But here he's saying, I don't have a direct command. Jesus didn't tell me exactly how to deal with this situation. But because of what God has taught me, because of who I am, because God has called me to be his apostle and his spokesman, here's what I have to say to you. I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Therefore, I consider this to be good because of the present distress. It is fine for a man to stay as he is. Because of the current distress, the persecutions of Rome were just beginning. About 10 years later is when Nero started wrapping people up in animal skins and throwing them to wild dogs and wrapping them in oil-soaked clothes and using them as torches. I mean, there was some very huge persecution coming. And Paul says, because of the current distress, it'd be fine for you to stay single. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Stay the way you are. How God has called you, serve him that way. However, if you do get married, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. You may recall I mentioned earlier, it's not just single people who have stress in their lives. Married people have stress in their lives. And Paul says, I'm trying to spare you the stress that comes with getting married. There's enough stress in the world right now. There's distress, Paul's saying. And so don't be in a hurry to add to that by getting married. It's okay if you do get married. It's okay if you don't get married. I say this, brothers, the time is limited. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they didn't weep. Those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. Everything needs to be focused on God. Whatever your circumstance, whether things are happy or things are sad, in effect, set that aside and focus on God. Marriage is one of those things. If you're not married, don't pursue it necessarily. Verse 32, I want you to be without these concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. If you are a single person, you can focus on God. You can set your own schedule. You can set your own budget. A single man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided. Before I go any farther, if you are married, then you should be concerned about your wife. This is not a if you're married, cast her aside. It's just, he's pointing out there is a second responsibility. You are divided, and you're to serve your wife in line with serving God. This shouldn't be oppositional. So this brings us, we're going to talk in a minute about if we do get married, it should only be with someone who's a believer. Why? If it's bad enough that I'm divided trying to serve God with my wife who's a believer, how much greater is the division if I'm trying to serve God with my wife, my spouse, who's not a believer? Okay? I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried woman, verse 34, an unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord so that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, I'm saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you. I'm not trying to require you to do something. I'm not telling you exactly what you have to do. But because of what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. And he goes on to talk some more about, you know, if you have an unmarried daughter and you've decided that she's not going to get married because of the end times, because of distress, whatever, and then she grows to the age where she'd like to be married and she doesn't think she's called to be single, it's okay to change that. It'd be okay for you to change your vow in that case. One who marries the virgin, who allows his daughter to be married, does well, but he who does not marry her off will do better. So in that case, Paul is still holding singleness up with this kind of a slight advantage. He says, either one's fine, but, you know, singleness would be good. I wish everybody was like me, because it allows me to do some things. When you consider Paul in the role that he played in the founding of the church, there's just really nobody that compares. And if we're divided because of our marriage, because of our kids, if we have them, we're responsible for them. But if we don't have them yet, we have a choice to make of whether we will pursue that. Verse 39, he comes back to those who are widows. A wife is bound as long as her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Again, what I was just talking about. If we're divided because we're married, then we better make sure that our spouse is on track with us in pursuing God. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. It's Paul's concluding statement there. Perhaps because the Corinthians were saying, hey, we've got this figured out. We have the Spirit of God. Everything's permissible. It's better for a man not to get married. We figured this out. And he says, well, I've got the Spirit of God too, and here's what I'm telling you. Singleness is not a second-class circumstance. Marriage is not a sin. All of these things fit together. So we've got the Creator's design for singleness. In the marriage situation, the marriage relationship was primary. Your husband, your wife, is to be your closest friend, your closest confidant, your closest partner. In singleness, there is no primary human relationship. And it would appear that Paul's saying, well, then your focus should be on serving God. I don't know what happened to my PowerPoint here. In marriage, the marriage is permanent. Singleness is permanent until it changes. Even for someone who's made a vow, in this case, for his daughter, if circumstances change, it's okay for her to be married. So singleness is something that we don't commit to forever necessarily, but we may commit to it for a time as God has called us. And when God tells us to do something different, then we can do something different. You've perhaps heard me say before, ask God what he'd have you do and then do that. Same with, should I be married? God, show me. Should I be married? And he said, not yet. There's something I want to work out in your life. There's something I want to work out in the life of a person that I'm going to bring into your life later. Whatever it is, will you trust God in that? Singleness is permanent, but not really. It's until it changes, or if it changes, and it may not. We might be single for a season, or we might be single for a lifetime. Wow. Singleness is exclusive. Whereas in marriage, the marriage relationship is exclusively that place where sexual activity takes place. In singleness, the exclusion is of sexual activity. There's no middle ground in Scripture that says, well, it's okay while you're single to be involved with different people. No, because every time you're involved with somebody physically, there is this two become one issue. And when two become one and then you don't pursue that relationship, you tear that apart and you go over here and two become one. And God wants to protect us from that. Paul wants to protect us from that. I want you to be free from concerns. I want you to be free from pain of not being in the relationship God has for you, if he has such a relationship for you. Sex outside of marriage is sin. The Bible has only one proper expression of sexual activity, and that's in marriage. Get through this again. Lastly, is singleness in marriage, that there's an intimacy where two become one. In singleness, the relationships of intimacy come from within the church. The family of the church is where people can have close relationships with people who are also pursuing God. Do you have other relationships? Yeah, you probably have relationships with your siblings, perhaps, or cousins, or something like that. But even in that relationship, there's a division. They might be pulling in a different direction if they're not believers. And so again, the impetus, the priority, the preference of having your relationships all focused to follow God. So the Creator's design for singleness, number one, singleness was designed by God in the same way marriage was designed by God. Number two, God's provided the church to meet that need for companionship that we spoke of last week. And God's designed singleness to call some into an undistracted relationship with him. Not everybody. Not everybody who grows up becomes such and such an age, they're of marriageable age, and God says, all of you should serve me as singles. No, he doesn't say that. He does say some. There will be some who, for the sake of the kingdom, will choose to be eunuchs, from Matthew 19. And they will serve God rather than be married. So, what about those of you who are single and don't want to be? Whether you or the people that you're talking with in your circle of influence, and we talked about this last week, you might not be single, but you know people who are. How can you help them through this? What if they are in a situation of unwanted singleness? First item, it's the first item on every slide we should ever have up here. Trust God's sovereignty. Whether you're married or single, trust God's sovereignty. Does he know what he's doing? He created everything. He loves you so much that his son died so that you could be restored in relationship to him, and yet we won't trust him about whether or not this person is the person I should marry. Trust God's sovereignty, even if you're in a circumstance of unwanted singleness. Accept it. Even if you see it as a trial, embrace it as that trial, because James tells us that we should consider joy. All the trials that are in our lives, because they develop in us perseverance and character and hope. God's at work in our lives. He wants us to be more than we are. He wants us to be more like Christ. So even though I don't want to be single, I can see that God in his sovereignty has something he's doing in my life, and so I pursue that. How about we focus on becoming a person that will glorify God in marriage if it comes? I'm not married yet, but when I am married, I want to be the best husband I can be. How do I prepare for that? If I am married, I want to be the best wife I can be. How do I prepare for that if marriage comes? Focus on becoming a person that will glorify God if marriage doesn't come. Our priority should be to be a person that glorifies God. That's what we were created for. Let's let that be our priority. Number four, only consider potential relationships with believers. If someone's widowed and her husband has died, she can marry if she wants, but only in the Lord. Don't be yoked together with someone who's going to cause that division, that distraction from serving God, to be an even greater distraction because they're not on the same page. Only consider potential relationships with believers. And lastly, big surprise, pray. Let God know where your heart is. Not that he doesn't know, but we need to voice it to him. We need to express our trust in him. We need to express our faith in him, that he has a plan that will bring him glory and will be for our good. in our trusting His sovereignty and in our praying to Him as our Father, our commitment needs to be to obedience. Whatever He shows me to do, that's what I'll do. Can you say that? Would you say that? Or do we look at what God has planned for us and we stand back and say, listen, you show me what your plan is, and then I'll decide. No, if God is sovereign Father who loves us, then we should be able to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Everybody? Yes, yes, Lord. Whatever you have for me, that's what I desire. I commit to being obedient. When you show me what I'm to do, I will do it to the best of my ability and by the ability you give me through that power of resurrection. Yes, you are able to serve Him in holiness. So you who are single, you know, here's your list of how you might apply what you've heard today. Commit to follow Him in obedience, in purity, and holiness. Looking down the road, not knowing what down the road holds, but knowing that you're supposed to be a different person down the road than you are right now. How can you get there? What will you do to get there? But we as a church, what is our role in singleness? We are that community. We are the provision of companionship for singles. We are a family for singles. So how do you apply this? Perhaps when you're making your plans for Thanksgiving dinner, you say, gee, who's in the church family who's going to be sitting at home alone on Thanksgiving? Let's have them over. How about Christmas? How about next Tuesday? If we're to be their family, we're to be their family, not just, oh, Thanksgiving. Yeah, that's important. Day by day, we all need companionship. And the church can help provide that. I don't know what that looks like entirely. And I'm not trying to make you or me feel bad about it, but I'm just saying, that could we not do more to be the family for singles? By the way, I had some statistics earlier I forgot to mention. In the U.S., those over 18, 42% of adults over the age of 18 do not live with a spouse. In our congregation, it's about 31%. Singles who don't live with a spouse, a third of our congregation fits that. What are we doing to serve one another in that? Number two, we can assist them with their responsibilities. I mentioned three of the groups might have kids. How does a single father raise a daughter? How does a single mother raise a son? How does a single mother raise 17 kids? We can be an assistant and a help with their responsibilities. Kids is just one example, really. How can we as a church family come along singles? How about avoid unwise matchmaking? Have you heard yourself say, hey, when are you going to get married? That might not be real helpful because maybe they're not supposed to be married and you're pushing them in a way that, what kind of pressure are we putting on people, whether it be for marriage or for having kids? Hey, when are you going to have a kid? Well, I tell you, infertility is a difficult thing. And for people to be family with you and say, gee, when are you going to have kids? When God gives them, that's when, those are the answers you might come up with. But as a church family, we need to be aware of that and avoid unwise matchmaking or unwise pressure on things. And lastly, we as a church need to teach unapologetically and practice truth. The truth that sex outside of marriage is a sin, I know that's difficult. I know our culture says you're making a big deal out of nothing. It is not nothing. Two become one, and when that relationship breaks, it is pain. It's forgivable, but there's still consequence. And we would save you of that. We would protect you from that. Unapologetic teaching of the truth. God has a purpose for you. God wants you to know Him as His Savior, as your Savior, that He would be your Lord, that you would be restored in holiness and purity, that you would serve Him every day for His glory. We as a church can come alongside families and singles that we might do that together. So this morning, as we close, Dana, I'm not sure if the whole team's coming. I ask you to consider, what is your response to that? Where are you in the process? If you're single, there's a certain area of response you might need to make. If you're a family, maybe there's a response you need to make in terms of a commitment to be more involved or more engaged, or somebody you need to follow up with. For those who are single and don't want to be, that's a tough place to be. For those who don't have kids that want them, that's a tough place to be. For people who have kids and don't have a spouse to share the role, that's a tough place to be. What can we as a church family do? Recognizing singleness is still part of God's design. It's still an evidence of His love. It's not a sin to be married. It's not a sin to be single, but those situations bring difficulties. Let's pray for one another.